God and Father, we come to your word. And Lord, this is important, for it is your word. And it's important that I carefully exposit it to your people and that I do not try to go to the right or to the left, but that I try, God, to be faithful to the text. Lord, you are teaching some marvelous things in this text, and I don't want to mess it up, but I do want to emphasize what you were trying to teach us. And so, Lord, I pray that as I read your word and as I exposit it to your people, that you would help me to have grace to do it rightly, Lord, and to indeed to be able to speak to your people in such a way that will edify, exhort, and comfort them. And so, Lord, we ask for your Spirit, O Holy Spirit, please, not only illuminate and anoint your word, Lord, but that which follows as well. Keep me from sin. Keep me from falsehood and deceit, but help me to preach your true word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Our text this morning comes to us from Luke chapter 5, the end of the chapter. We're going to be looking at verses 33 to 39. Luke chapter 5, 33 to 39. Here is God's word. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told to them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he'll tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. So this morning we come to the end of Luke chapter 5, a chapter that I think has had a lot to teach us, much for us to look at. In our last text, we saw the call of Levi. We saw that after he had been converted, he calls this major feast and invites all of his friends who, as we looked at, are basically the lowlifes of society because tax collectors didn't have friends in the upper echelon. So he would invite all of these people that many people would not want to be acquainted with, but Levi invites them. And so this morning we have the third confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees, and these confrontations will continue into the next chapter as well. There's two more coming up in chapter 6. But let's start by looking here at verse 33. It says, "They said to him." Now, we might assume from that it says "they," that it's referring to the same group as in verse 30, where it identifies them as the Pharisees and their scribes. But in Matthew's account, he says it is the disciples of John who actually come to Christ with this question. Mark's account combines them. It says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" So there is no contradiction here. It's just that different writers want to emphasize different groups that are coming to Christ. And it just happens at this time that both of the groups, the Pharisees and also the disciples of John, are fasting at this time. And they come, therefore, with this question that he has. Now, the reason for the joining together, Calvin says that maybe the Pharisees are attempting to draw the disciples of John away from Jesus and into their party, which they could be doing. And he draws this application, Calvin does. He said, "This example reminds us that prudence and caution are necessary to prevent wicked and cunning men from sowing divisions among us on any slight ground." Now, what we might question, though, is why would the disciples of John, I mean, we understand the Pharisees, but why would the disciples of John be coming to Jesus to question him? After all, John pointed his disciples to Jesus. He said, as he pointed at him, "Look, behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He said, "He must increase and I must decrease." So why are they questioning Christ here? Well, we have to remember a couple things. Number one, remember John was an ascetic. John was someone who lived in the wilderness, ate very little, probably often fasted as well. And so they would, of course, his disciples would wonder about that. Why would Jesus be doing a different kind of lifestyle? And Jesus refers to this in Matthew 11, 18 and 19. John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, "Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. So it would very likely be that the disciples of John, as disciples of a teacher will often do, they'll follow the practice of their master. And so they, of course, would follow the ascetic practices of John. And so they might wonder, why is it that Jesus is not following that particular procedure? The other thing we got to remember is that although John did point out to his disciples that Jesus was the Lamb of God, not all of his disciples were present at that time. In fact, we're going to come, we won't, but you can when you go further in your Bible, upon a group in Acts 19 of disciples of John who didn't know anything about the gospel or the Holy Spirit. And so, of course, there's going to be some of those here. And also we note that John was really the last prophet of the old covenant and Jesus the first of the new. There is one other possibility for the fasting, however, that I'll just mention. We can't prove this. We don't know exactly, because Luke doesn't tell us things in strict chronological order. We don't know exactly when John actually died at the hands of Herod. We know about the story, but we don't know when. And some postulate that perhaps the disciples were fasting in mourning because of the death of John. Possibility, but certainly not provable. And this is a question of practice. This is not a question of obedience to the law. It's not that at all. The law only required, and kind of obliquely, not really clear, but the law only requires fasting of the Jews one day in the year. That day, as I'm sure many of you know, is the Day of Atonement. That was the day. And there it says, "And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you." And that term, "afflict yourself," is the term for fasting. But from practice, what it appears by this time is both the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees were practicing regular fasting at this point. You might remember when Jesus tells the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, one of the things the Pharisee says is, "I fast twice a week." And those two fasts would have been Monday and Thursday that they fasted together. James Edwards says, "Although not a legal requirement except on the Day of Atonement, fasting had become in Jesus' day a prerequisite of religious commitment, as sign of atonement of sin and humiliation and penitence before God, and as a general aid to prayer." And there were aids in their writings that would tell people particular times they ought to fast, and remembrances perhaps of national disasters is when the temple had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And even during times of crisis, fasting would be given by the leadership that they should. And there might be just practical reasons that one might fast. But the danger of fasting, like anything else like it, is it can lead people, which this does here to these people, to a kind of works righteousness, to justifying yourself by works, which is not the gospel that Jesus comes to do. And so we have them coming to the Lord, and remember, our Lord had just recently finished a 40-day fast, okay? So he could have easily said to them, which he didn't, but he could have said, "Fasting, you asked me about fasting? Let me tell you about fasting." And he could have enlightened them upon how much he fasted. But he didn't do that. What he does is he simply exonerates his disciples from the charge that they're making. As I mentioned, we read earlier that Isaiah had warned about fasting become a works righteousness, as we read this morning, where they said, "Why have we fasted and humbled ourselves, and you take no knowledge of it?" In other words, Lord, we're doing the works you've commanded, so you should bless us because of that. Jeremiah said in chapter 14, verse 12, "Though they fast, I will not hear their cry." And it seems from what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that the Pharisees had come up with a pretty good way to show people that they were indeed fasting. So you could look at them and say, oh, look at the way they look. They must be fasting. So they made it into a works righteousness for sure. So in verse 34, Jesus begins by taking an example from cultural practice. Now it is traditional in our culture to have a wedding dinner following the wedding ceremony. That's normally the practice, and maybe a dance as well, that we'll have that. But in the days of Christ, it went a lot further than that. A wedding party, not talking about the people in the wedding, but the wedding celebration, could last even up to 2 weeks that they were there. The normal procedure would be a 7-day celebration for a virgin bride and 3 days for a widow. So the one time that no one, not even a Pharisee, would think about fasting was during a wedding. You would never, ever do that. And you might know that in the Greek, when you ask a question, you can ask a question in such a way that you're anticipating what the result and the answer is going to be in that. So I could paraphrase Christ's question here to say, you wouldn't make the wedding guests fast when the bridegroom is with them, would you? Therefore, anticipating a no answer in regards to that. And Chrysostom thought that Jesus took this example of him being the bridegroom directly from John the Baptist. Calvin says, I have no objection to that view, but I did not think it rests on solid grounds. But remember, John the Baptist said, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. And so there John made the correlation that Jesus was the bridegroom. And then he says a very interesting comment. He says, while the bridegroom is with them. Now, it has been noted that nowhere in the Old Testament is the Messiah ever referred to as the bridegroom. But there is someone who is referred to as the bridegroom, and that is God. God is referred to that. Isaiah 54:5, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. And of course, the book of Hosea that's kind of built around that. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me. Actually, I copied the same verse there. But it's in Hosea. I won't take the time to look it up. But again, that whole book of Hosea is kind of written around the idea of Hosea taking a wife and all that goes along with that. So Jesus, by saying that he is the bridegroom, is not saying necessarily that he is the Messiah, but what he is saying by saying he is the bridegroom is he's saying he is God. So Jesus is the bridegroom, which means Jesus must be God. So in verse 35, we have kind of a distressing thought, okay? He tells them the days are going to come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. And this began several statements in the ministry of Jesus where he talks about being destined to be killed. This is the first one that we have in the Gospel of Luke. And the word taken away, the bridegroom will be taken away, that's a strong word in Greek. It indicates taken away by force, by an act of violence. And so Christ will be taken from his disciples and taken violently. We could think of Isaiah 53:8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as is for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Or Zechariah 13:7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. But we have no idea here or indication that the disciples are actually picking up on that at this particular time. But the point the Lord is making is usually at a wedding feast, the people that go away are the guests. They're the ones that begin to go away. But Jesus is saying in this case, it's going to be different. The bridegroom is actually going to be taken away from the guest. And then he says, and in those days, my disciples will fast. The question is, what does he mean by that? Come back to that in a little bit. Let's look at the verses 36 through 38. We've been looking at parables in our fellowship groups that I'm leading, and here Jesus gives us two of the shortest parables that we have. I could say even that this whole idea of the wedding feast and the wedding and the groom and all of that is also a parable of sorts. But the parable in verse 36 concerns two pieces of fabric, an old and a new. Now, when I read it this morning in the text, some of you might have picked up on it because I think we're much more used to hearing the way it's phrased in Matthew or Mark than it is in Luke. And you might have said, well, wait a minute, I don't think that's what he said. It seems like he said something else. So in Matthew and Mark, the point is that if you put a new garment that is not shrunk, they didn't have pre-shrunk in those days, and if you took a new garment and you put it on an old one to patch it, when that new piece would start to shrink, it would tear away from the old piece. That's the point that he makes in those Gospels. But in Luke, the point seems to be more by taking a patch from a new garment, you're ruining the new garment, and the piece that you're going to put on the old one will not even match that one. And that seems to be the point here. Now, you might say, well, you know, why does it say something in Matthew and Mark and says something different in Luke? And, you know, again, is there a contradiction? No, Jesus is just doing what good pastors do or should do. Now, what we do sometimes, and I've gone to other churches and filled in for them, I've almost always preached sermons that I've preached before. I haven't done that here. I determined that I wouldn't do it because I knew I needed to keep my feet to the fire and studying and doing those things. So I determined I would continue on the series I'd been preaching before I came here, which is too bad for you because I got some really good sermons you could have heard. But joking. But Jesus again, and when we do this and we rework things, I am reworking the parable study on the fellowship groups. I'm reworking them, but I'm using old material in doing so. But oftentimes when we do a sermon, we tailor it to our audience and we change some applications and some things that are there. So Jesus would, of course, as a good pastor, would have done that same thing to illustrate the same truth. But the truth and the application is the same, which is we can't fit the new into the old. In other words, the Lord is saying what the Pharisees have done to the religion now, what is the old religion, what they have done is something that can't be patched. We just can't make it better. It's a garment like Job says in Job 13:28, man wastes away like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. And then the second parable concerns wine and wineskins. And here the parables are much closer in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And again, in telling the parable, the point here is that if you used old wineskins, and you know they had already been used to the wine to fill in them, and so then as the wine expanded when they were new, they would have expanded with the wine. But now, if you take those same wineskins and reuse them, they won't shrink this time. So if you fill it with wine and the wine expands, it's going to break the wineskins and you're going to lose the new wine as well. And so that is the point that we have here. And then in verse 39, Luke gives a saying that's not found in Matthew or Mark. So this is interesting as well. And the point can be missed. Jesus said, "And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good." Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, my mind goes to the fact that says, well, of course the old wine is better. Old wine's always better, right? You know, you don't go to the store and buy wine and it's $100 because it was just, you know, vinted this year or something like that. But you might do that for a very old wine and do that much. So you could say, well, of course, the old wine must be better because it's been aged more. But the point he's trying to make is maybe you should have your mind open. Maybe the new is better. And you don't know unless you try. And so the overall point that our Lord is making here is, I am bringing something completely new. And of course, your thinking is that the old is always going to be better. But I want you to consider that possibly in this case, the new wine is better. And what I am bringing to you by both my words and my actions is proving to you that the new is better. Anya Biwe says, we cannot have the gospel with just a little touch of law and legalism. We cannot have the law with just a few ounces of Jesus poured in. Now, I want to say Jesus isn't trying to overthrow the Old Testament. He's not saying, yeah, just get rid of that. There's nothing there. No, he comes to fulfill all that. And he said not one jot or tittle would ever pass from that Old Testament. So he's not doing that. But what he's trying to do is change what the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes had made out of the Old Testament. They had missed so many points. They were not doing it right. And so Jesus is trying to tell them it's different right now. And so we have to realize that they had made it into a legalism thing. And so Jesus is saying, is it possible that what I'm bringing to you is actually better? Well, I want to make some applications this morning. The first one, as we come to application, I want to deal with the question of fasting among Christians. This is a question that I find different opinions by different very respected gospel teachers that I see. The problem in this text concerns what Jesus is referring to when he says the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away and then they will fast. So exactly what days is that he's talking about? There are some who would say that the days he's speaking of and the only days proper to fast are those days between his crucifixion and his resurrection. G. Campbell Morgan says, the days did come and they did fast. That was local and transitory. This has no application to us. Why? Because he is with us. He is not taken away. When he came back by the Spirit to abide with them, the need for fasting passed. So in other words, his view is fasting is not for today. And we might look at a passage that Jesus refers to in John 16 and say, is this the period he's talking about? In verses 19 and 20, he intimates that the time is not going to be long. He said, Jesus knew they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I mean by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. And so is that what Jesus is saying? It's just that period of time when Christ is taken from them by crucifixion until the resurrection that they would fast. Others have a different view. Charles Spurgeon says, and what is fasting for? That seems the difficult point. It is evidently practiced oftentimes by our Lord and advised by him to his disciples. Not a kind of religious observance in itself meritorious, but a habit when associated with the exercise of prayer, unquestionably helpful. I am not sure whether we have not lost a very great blessing in the Christian church by giving up fasting. Another name you may have heard before, John Calvin, says, according to the need of the times, pastors should exhort the people either to fasting or to solemn supplications or to other acts of humility, repentance, of faith, and faith. So both of these two giants of the faith are saying that they believe that fasting is still helpful for the Christian church. So should Christians practice fasting or should they not? For myself, I do believe that the scriptures indicate en masse that fasting is something that the church should practice. There are several different scriptures, including our text, that is there. And, of course, that depends upon how you take our text. But in Acts 13:2, concerning the church at Antioch, when they were getting ready to ordain people to ministry, it says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. This is well after the resurrection of Christ. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. Later on, in Acts 14:23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Paul says of himself in 2 Corinthians 6:5, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. Some might say that those were forced fasts, and where Paul had no way to get food, and that's possible, I think, but I also think that Paul fasted other times as well. Then we have a couple scriptures where if you have a King James Version, fasting is mentioned, but if you don't, it's probably not mentioned. 1 Corinthians 7:5, some manuscripts it says where Paul is speaking to married couples and their conjugal relations, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. But the later versions don't have fasting there. Matthew 17:21, concerning the disciples' question as to why they were not able to cast out a demon, Jesus said, howbeit this kind goes not out, but by prayer and fasting. The later versions do not have fasting in that passage. But I think to me the greatest argument for fasting is Jesus' own words in the Sermon on the Mount. He said to them, and when you fast. So in other words, if it's not the time now, which Jesus said in our text this morning, to fast, there is coming a time when it would be proper to fast. He said, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. There, as I said, Jesus says, when you fast. Now, I can tell you in my own personal life that for many years, fasting was a regular part of my Christian life. And I tried to do several lengths of fast in my life. And I would say it was very beneficial. But in the last several years, and I'd say many several years, I have not fasted at all. I have used my health as an excuse that the doctors would say that being diabetic, it's not a good idea for me to fast, so I shouldn't do it. And I could say that's a really convenient excuse for me, so it works out really nice. But either way, I do think it is proper and good for Christians to fast. But I have to give you some caveats in saying that. First, the New Testament sets no time where we are commanded to fast. There are two scriptures I read to you that seem to indicate that they did fast when they ordained leaders, but there's no command to us anywhere in the New Testament as to when we should fast. However, I think it's certainly okay for churches to ask for a voluntary fast from their members for a time. And I've done that in years past. Many years ago, back in the 1980s, we had a time when three major families in our church decided to leave the church. And they all left. They felt that they needed to be part of a home church. And so they left our church. I met with them. I tried to persuade them. I could not persuade them. And so they left the church. So I called for the church to come together for a night of prayer. And as we prayed together, I told the church, I think it would be proper for us to fast. Starting tomorrow, however long you would want to fast. I didn't put any length on it for anybody or any stipulations on it. I just said, I think it would be good for you to fast. And we can do this as a church and asking God that they would restore these families to us. Now, one dear lady, the next morning, that was Thursday, the next morning I called people to start the fast on Thursday. She called me 10:30 Thursday morning and said, Pastor, I fasted breakfast, so now I'm eating my lunch right now. So I thought, well, it wasn't a real long fast, I guess, to go to 10:30 in the morning, but nonetheless. But many in the church did fast for an extended period of time. And it's one of those times, you know, you call me a heretic, kick me out, and I'm not saying this is proper or right for anybody, but I just knew in my heart at the end of that time, that those families would return to us. I had no doubt. There was no question in my mind. And I knew. And they did indeed. They did indeed, all three of them, return to the church. Now, I'm not trying to put any kind of merit on fasting. I'm not trying to say, well, if you really need this answered, you should fast. I'm not trying to say that. I'm just saying sometimes it's proper. Sometimes it is a way of approaching God that indeed is proper to do. And I want to be careful. Don't look at fasting. Secondly, don't look at, because you fast, you're holier than other people. That was the Pharisees' argument. It's not that. We don't become holier because we fast. It's not that at all. Calvin says, if anything pleases us, we forthwith desire to make it a law that others may live according to our pleasure. Then he says, let us first learn not to place holiness in outward and in different matters, and at the same time to restrain ourselves by moderation and equity, that we may not desire to restrict others to what we approve, but allow everyone to their own freedom. And so, again, it doesn't make us holier. And thirdly, we shouldn't believe in any way that fasting has anything whatsoever to do with our salvation. We're always tempted to make our salvation a matter of works. Even those of us who exalt free grace and talk about God's salvation and God's electing us and God calling us, all of those things that we use, we're still tempted to go back into works righteousness. Colossians said, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So there again, want to be very, very careful, because whenever we get our hands on religion, we want to make it into some kind of works-based thing. Years ago, I think this relates, I thought of this, and then I thought, maybe it doesn't, but I like this saying so much, I'm going to say it anyway. Someone said, the Romans made out of Christianity a good religion. The Germans made out of Christianity a good theology. And the Americans made out of Christianity a good business. I think that's true. And again, I'm trying to relate it and make, I don't know if I can. But anyway, again, we want to fashion our religion according to us and according to our own works. And the fourth thing I'd say, I believe it's possible to relate fasting to other things besides just food. Calvin again says, in addition, there's another sort of fasting, temporary in character, when we withdraw something from the normal regimen of living, either for one day or a definite time, and pledge ourselves to a tighter and more severe restraint in diet than ordinarily. So we might choose to give up the television for a period of time. We might choose not to look at our phone for a period of time, or other things that we might do, or some recreational activity that we enjoy. We might want to do that. And so, looking at what Jesus said about it in our text this morning, the question is this a day of feasting then, or is this a day of fasting? And I would say, yeah, it is. It's a day of feasting. And it's a day of fasting. Sometimes we feast, sometimes we fast. Now I want to say also two more things about new, and then I'll close here. I don't think we should have Jesus saying here that what he's trying to teach is whatever is new is better. Because that isn't always true. In fact, it probably is rarely true. There are people today that look at anything new in the church, and there's a lot of new stuff in the church today. Anything new is good because it's new wine. And people that don't think it's good, well, you know, you're just fuddy-duddies and you don't understand the newness, and you don't know how to receive new wine into all of that. And so there's people that do that. Now, there's also people who think that anything that is new is bad, and they are equally wrong in that as well. We can't go that way either. There are many different things in the church that are new. Some are good, some are bad. And we need to be discerning and figure out what those things are. We have to walk a line. We don't want to remove the old landmarks, as the scripture tells us, but we don't want to also just give up on things because somebody else does them and we don't like it. Well, there's a lot to be said there, but I don't have enough time. So I'll just say what Thomas Brooks, the great Puritan writer, often would say, you are wise and know how to apply it. So I will leave it for you. But let me make a final application about the newness. Why would people by the millions reject the gospel of Christ? Why would they reject the offer of what is really, really good for them? Why would they do that? Simply because in their mind, the old is better. You see, sometimes all we know is the old. That's all we have to go by. And we might decide we kind of like the old. They live in sin. They think, this is good. I'm enjoying it. I'm enjoying myself. And so I don't want to hear what you have to say there. Why would I give up what I have now and live a life that would be lived to the glory of God when I can live my life for me? This is a good life. Why would you change your life to where you got to be in church one day a week or give 10% of your income to the church or any of those other things? Why would you do that? I mean, who would want to do that? That doesn't make any sense at all. Why would you give up your life now to a life that asks you to serve and to sacrifice? Why would anybody do that? And all the saints of God say, because it's glorious. Because it's the only fulfillment we have that we've come to. We finally found our life to find complete fulfillment. It finally changes us in such a way that we can't understand why everybody doesn't sip of this new wine. Why doesn't everybody take of it? This is the greatest thing ever. This is the most wonderful life in the world. This is so great. Yes, tribulations. Yes, everybody has them. But oh, the glory of following God and following Christ and living for Him. It's so glorious. But some can't understand it. And they say the old is better. But my challenge to you is, if you've never tried the new, if you've never turned to Christ and His death on the cross as the fulfillment of your salvation, I would say you'll find in it a glorious thing that will change your life forever, and you'll never want to go away. And so the new, when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to Christ, the new is better. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and the many practical lessons as well as spiritual lessons we can apply to our lives. Help us, Lord, as your people, that we would know the balance between doing what is new and old and understand that balance. Help us, Lord, to be willing to proclaim to those around us the new wine and what it means. And Lord, help us to be like Levi in our text last week that invited all their friends to come and see the Lord. Lord, help us to point others to Christ as well. And in our own lives, Lord, just make us evangelists and help us, Lord, to follow you in the way that you've called us to. And we pray, God, that you would use us in this way to bring others into the kingdom of God as well. We thank you, Lord, for the cross. We thank you, Lord, that you have made a way that does not require us to work to earn our salvation, but simply asks us to trust in you and believe in your death, and then we will find new life. We thank you for this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.